Throughout the centuries of church history, many people have tried to grapple with, you know, theologians and other people have tried to grapple with the idea of the will of God. Many, many books. Every popular Bible teacher that you can think of has written a book about how to discover God's will for your life. And generally, the suggestion about the will of God falls into three categories. In the first category, what's usually called the prescriptive will of God, there are things that we know are true, that God expects of us. Example, honor your mother and father. Like, that's pretty clear cut. You know, you don't need a lot of exposition on that. You can certainly talk about it for a long time, but it's very clear. Honor your mother and father. And it's as though God were saying, I am prescribing this to you. I expect this of you. If you are going to walk with me, if you're going to be my children, if you're going to please me, I'm expecting this of you. So the prescriptive will of God. The second category is the prohibitive will of God. And I think you probably know where we're going with that, right? Though, so we could say that the prescriptive will of God is the do's and the prohibitive will of God is the don'ts, right? These are also pretty straightforward. You shall not murder. You must not use my name in vain. You must not commit adultery. I forbid you to do these things, God is saying. They are absolutely out of line. They are absolutely out of my will. They are not pleasing to me. If you have any desire to walk with me, you must avoid doing these things. And then the third category is really kind of that category that catches everything else. Things that haven't necessarily been prescribed, you must do this, or prohibited, you must not do this. And we call this the permissive will of God. These are the things that God seems to or appears to leave open to our own judgment. So I'm driving down the road with my wife this morning, coming to church, and I'm on 146, and I'm heading toward Woonsocket, the city, the Paris of New England. And as I'm coming into the city, I am confronted with a choice. Now, because I'm a decisive person, I didn't have a problem with this. This would have tripped up a lot of people. But I could have remained straight on 146, or I could have branched off to 99 and come into the city, the Mecca, via Mendon Road. Now, did God have a perfect way for me to come in today? I don't know that that's true. I think there are some things that God leaves fluid and are open to our judgment. I decided I was going to wear this shirt. Now, I could have worn another shirt that wouldn't have been a violation of the Word of God. It could have been a violation of good taste. As long as I don't violate certain principles within the Word of God that tell me how I should dress. I'll give you an example. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Now, that's what God thinks about the situation. Do you know why? Because in the beginning, he made them male and female, and he expects us to honor his order of creation. And what the enemy always wants to do is confuse things, confuse the beautiful symmetry that God has built into the nature of all things. So I woke up this morning, and I could have worn a different shirt. Now, I will admit, I'm French-Canadian. And if you've ever been to Old Orchard Beach when the Canucks come down, you know, when it's warm, because there is no place to swim in Canada. It's just too cold. But, you know, they descend upon Old Orchard Beach. You know that French Canadians are not necessarily known for their modesty. So I could have been immodest, and that would have been a violation of Scripture. But I think pretty much any shirt that I would have chosen this morning would have been within the permissive will of God. Do you see where I'm coming from at this? So here's the problem, though. While we have the prescriptive will of God, the do's, and the prohibitive will of God, the don'ts, and the permissive will of God, those things that seem to be open to our judgment, most Christians, I think, do their very best to live within the parameters of God's prescriptive will, doing what he wants us to do, and within the parameters of his prohibitive will, not doing what he tells us not to do. And they think if they do those two things, they're fine. In other words, the Christian life is all about doing what God says to do, what he tells us clearly to do, honor your mother and father, and not doing what he tells you not to do clearly. But the problem is, in that third category, I feel like as believers, often we feel like we're sovereigns unto ourselves. In other words, if God hasn't said to do it, or if God hasn't said not to do it, I can pretty much do whatever I want. And there are believers that think like that. The problem is, to think like that is to be at the very lowest level of spiritual maturity. The more we grow with the Lord, the more we realize a principle that Paul reiterates in many different ways at many different times. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And many times within God's permissive will, he has a perfect will. And finding the perfect will of God in my life at all times, at different sections of my life, at different periods, different eras of my life, is really what it means to walk with God. It's what it means to enter into some kind of spiritual maturity. As I grow as a believer, I come to understand that often God has a perfect will, and that will is there for me to discover. And discovering God's perfect will for me within his permissive will is what we call being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. You are not your own, Paul said. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Within this category of things that God permits, he often wants me to discover something that is specific. It's for me. Now, you say, well, why isn't the perfect will of God for everybody's life clearly laid out in the Bible? Because it's different for every one of us. There are some things that are the same for every one of us. God doesn't want any of us to commit adultery. That's a universal global prohibition. But does he want every believer to serve on the foreign mission field? No. But he wants every believer to follow his perfect will. And for some believers, that's serving God on the foreign mission field. Do you understand what I'm getting at with this? So, when God desires to lead me into his perfect will, there's a number of ways that he can do that. He can do it by giving a testimony through his word, something that I read in the Bible that sparks something within my own spirit where I feel like the God is leading me. He can do it through his Holy Spirit, who he promises to be a guide to me. He can do it through other godly brothers and sisters who can speak a word and somehow that just resonates with me in my spirit. Or he can allow certain circumstances to come into my life that are outside of my control, that nudge me in one direction or another and get me to think about the way that God is leading me. But God is in this intimately with me, and he's leading me toward his perfect will for my life. The scriptures are clear. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us that God has a will for every believer that is, quote, good and acceptable and perfect. So the word of God tells us in Psalm 119 and verse 105 that the word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That as I walk through life, the word of God will guide me. So, and not necessarily just in those things that are prescriptive and those things that are prohibited, but God will always be faithful to shine a light through his word on the next step. He may not show me exactly where he's bringing me. And I think many of us who have any of these gray hairs on their head would look back at their own life and say, you know what? I wouldn't have seen it. I wouldn't have seen myself coming here. Like God had this sinuous path to bring me to this place at this time in my life. I think about all of the things seemingly random that happened for me to meet my wife. Just the way that we met. Now, what I believe is this. I believe that I could have married any woman in the world who was, number one, a believer, and number two, equally yoked to me. And I would not have been violating the prescriptive or the prohibitive will of God. But I do believe, I really believe, that God had one woman in this world for me to marry. that was really going to irritate me and bring out the best in me. That was really going to bless me, that was going to support me, that was going to challenge me in ways that I don't necessarily like to be challenged. In other words, I believe that God had a perfect will for who he wanted me to marry. I really believe that God is that personal with us. And I believe that the goal of the Christian life, or the challenge of the Christian life, is that we find out what God's perfect will is in the midst of God's permissive will. This is how personal I believe it is. The Word of God is a lamp to our path. It shows us the next step. But I love this in Isaiah chapter 30. It talks about a day coming. It's talking about the millennial kingdom, but I think it's a foretaste of God the Holy Spirit. This is how I feel my Christian walk is at times, you know, when I'm connected with God. This is how I feel. It talks about a future time, specifically the millennial age, when, quote, your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And when you turn to the right or to the left, or when you turn to the left. In other words, you walking through life knowing that God is actually guiding you. And he may be guiding you through his word. He may be guiding you through his spirit. He may be letting, you know, the Bible says, let the peace of Christ govern your spirit. So if God's peace is there, you go forward. If God's peace is not there, you stop, pray, think, rest. He may do it through other people. He may do it lots of different ways. But what I'm trying to say is that God is so personal with us that he really does have a perfect will for our lives that he wants us to discover. And we discover it in the journey of following him, walking with him. John chapter 10 and verse 10, famous passage. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And he said, I am the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd, ever guiding his sheep into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The idea of a shepherd, Jesus calling himself our shepherd, is more than just calling himself our Lord, and it's more than just calling himself our Savior. It's calling himself our leader, our guide. The shepherd leads the sheep. No, not that way, bozo. Come over here. Grab my crook, grab you by the neck and pull you. You're ready to walk off the cliff. That's the idea of Jesus as the good shepherd. He loves the sheep. He's not a hireling. He cares about us. And he's that intimately connected with us. Jesus was leaving, and you know what? The disciples were rightfully concerned about this. They had walked in an intimacy with Jesus, the God-man. They had seen him raise the dead. They'd seen him walk upon the water like they were hills. They'd seen him cast out demons and rebuke the storm, and it stopped instantly. They had seen him feed the multitudes, 4,000, then 5,000, with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And now he was leaving. He declared that he was leaving. He declared that he was going to Jerusalem, and he was going to be crucified. And he mentioned something about rising again, which made no sense to them, so they discarded it, only to rediscover it long after when the angels would say, didn't he say this to you? I thought you had this discussion with him. But they're concerned. And so Jesus sits them down on the night that he is betrayed. And this is what he says to them. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Hey, I've been your helper, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you another helper to be with you forever. Say forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells, watch it, he dwells with you and shall be in you. When did that happen? The day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. And then a bit later, John chapter 14 and verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things. Say all things. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance the things that I have said to you. And in another place, all of these things are on the night that he was betrayed. John chapter 16, beginning with verse 7, 7 and 13. Nevertheless, I tell you, how significant,
How important is this coming of the Holy Spirit? How vital is this for every believer? Here's what our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples the night that he was betrayed. It is to your advantage, he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So the life of the Holy Spirit, the life of the Christian life, is not just obeying the prescriptive will of God or the prohibitive will of God. It's discovering the perfect will of God within the permissive will of God. Are we tracking together this morning? He will lead you into all truth, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. A very important eschatological promise in these days when we find ourselves, I believe, in the very last times. So up against this immature idea that the Christian life is simply keeping a set of rules is the higher Christian ideal that the Christian life is being led by God through an amazing journey. It's discovering as we walk together with him the perfect will of God within his permissive will. And that permissive will, that perfect will is in a sense hidden from us because God wants us to discover it. It's not going to be discovered. Like anybody, you can take the Bible as literature at CCRI. And you will open up to Exodus chapter 20. And the professor, whether a believer or unbeliever, will bring you to the Ten Commandments. El Commandmo O Teno. And you will read a number of commandments, and they will read, you shall not commit adultery. Now, whether they accept that, whether they agree with it, whether they don't, they will very clearly see that the God who is represented in this Bible is against adultery. An unbeliever can accept that. An unbeliever can accept it without any kind of nod toward God whatsoever, just by saying, you know what? That's pretty good ancient wisdom that will help a society to flourish. But that's not what God says. God says, I created you, and I created marriage. And if you're married, I expect you to keep your marriage sacred. The marriage bed in the book of Hebrews, New Testament, is undefiled. But the Christian understands something more than that. Okay, I don't want to do that because God said not to do it. And I want to do this because God said to do it. But more than that, Lord, why am I here? Like, here I am in Woonsocket. I have a job, you know, in Bellingham. I live, in Blackstone. You're multinational, in a sense. What do you want me to do here? Is the goal of my life to do what you told me to do in your prescriptive will, not to do what you told me not to do in your prohibitive will, and basically live as though I'm a god unto myself with the rest of it? That's not what it means to be a believer. So here's what Paul said. I beg you, brothers, because of the mercy that God has shown you, is what that means. Because of the mercy of God. I beg you, brothers, because of the mercy that God has shown you, to present your body, the word there means as an offering. It's offering your body to God. Offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So first thing God says is, listen, you want to walk with me? Wake up in the morning and present your body. Lord, how are you going to use my hands, my feet, my tongue, my mouth, all these things today? Secondly, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So let me pause there for a second. So first he says, I need you to offer me your body as a believer, and I need you to offer me your mind for transformation and renewal. Give me your mind. I want your thinking. I want your body. You are my disciples. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. And here's what I will do for you, God says. If you will do that, if you will present to me your body as a sacrifice, if you will present your mind to me for renewal and transformation, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What God is saying is, if you'll give me your body and if you'll give me your mind, I'll give you my perfect will. You will be able to test it, to prove it, to discern it. What is your perfect will for my life? What is your good and acceptable and perfect will for my life right now? And many people will come and say, I don't know. I don't know what God's will for my life is. And we would have to reel it back and say, have you done those two things that he says at the beginning of the passage that result in us being able to discern that will? There's a lot of things we can say about this passage. I don't have a lot of time, but understand that it does say that we can do this. We can discern the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But there is a way to do that. And that way means being a disciple. It means picking up a cross and following after God. God says, I want you to walk in the light. You know, I have a new favorite passage. I have been in love with this passage now for a little while. You've heard me use it a few times in the last few months. But just think about this. If this doesn't blow you away, I'm going to give an altar call today. Please give your heart to Jesus. This is so amazing. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 and then 10. At one time you were darkness. Say amen if you were darkness at one time. Half of you. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Hey, you were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. So what, Paul? So what's that mean? Here's what it means. Walk as children of light. And what? Verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. What does a child of the light do? Understanding where he's come from and understanding where he is. Understanding where she's come from and understanding where she is. They try to discern what God's perfect will is. What will please you, Lord? How can I please you with my life? And then it says this, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We want to be imitators of God. And it means to actually walk as the light that we are. I hear this phrase a lot, and it's okay, you know, that we are reflectors of God's glory. And that's okay. But I like imitators better. Do you know why? Because reflectors has this idea of like a passive, chasing after God passively. You get what I'm saying? But imitating is an active pursuit of God. I want to be like him. And in so many ways, okay. The drama of God and his image bearers. Just listen to this for a moment. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. What could be more intimidating than this? Four little words. Be imitators of God. Easy. I mean, four little words. It's not even a big word there. There's not even multiple syllables. But think about this. Be imitators of God. Of who? Of God. The one that the Bible declares has no substitute. The one who the Bible calls the alone one. The one that Isaiah chapter 46, beginning with verse 8 to 10, says, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Imitate this God. So let's think about it for just a minute. When the scriptures enjoin us to imitate God, imitate Jesus, follow their example, what exactly is it asking us to do? The more I think about this, the more I see that it's a kind of restoration of things. God restoring things to the way he desired them to be in the original creation. God created the first man and the first woman to bear his image upon this earth. He had a message to tell the world through them. They were to be the ones who had a message that spoke through them to all of God's creation. And so to that end, he made them. He made them male and female. They were his image bearers. They bore his image. And we're going to look at what this means a little bit more next week. It is absolutely fascinating what this idea of image bearing means. But they were his image bearers. He set them on the earth as vice regents to rule over the planet, to rule over every living thing. So God said, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness." Likeness means that in some way they were like him. And then it says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock and all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And you know there's a lot of creepy things on the earth. So verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. Think about this. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So think of it. God said, let us make man after in our own image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion. So God creates man in his own image, male and female. He blesses them. He tells them to be fruitful. He created his image bearers to bear fruit. But something goes terribly wrong. We all know what happens. Eve meets the serpent. Sin, disobedience, the fall. You will be like God, the serpent promised. But they were already like God. They were created after God's likeness. Let us make man in our own image, God said. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him, male and female, he created them. But the serpent's appeal to the woman was, you can be like God in ways that I've never intended you to be like God, that God never intended you to be like God. He said to the woman, did God actually say that? Eve, is that what he's been up to lately? Saying that kind of stuff? Did he actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of all the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. Is that what he said? You're going to die? Oh, does he have a thing for drama, that God, doesn't he? You shall not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. So the old serpent is doing what the old serpent loves to do, mixing a little bit of truth with a whole lot of lie. It's no wonder that Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 9, calls him the great dragon, the ancient serpent who is called the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before our God. Part truth, part lie. You will not surely die, the serpent said to Eve. She did. Your eyes will be opened. They were. A little lie, a little truth, terrible catastrophe. And what did these newly opened eyes see? The eyes of them both were opened, and they saw that they were naked. Their eyes now saw nakedness for the first time. Shame, fear, isolation from the God that made them. They hid. They no longer wanted to confront the great loving creator who walked with them in the cool of the day. They felt isolated from God, afraid of him who had given them no reason to fear. And now something else. They felt separated, isolated from one another, the man and the woman. A spiritual distance, an emotional distance. They began to shift blame to avoid accountability. The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate, Adam said. It's not my fault. It's your fault, God, for giving me the woman, and her fault for giving me the fruit. The serpent deceived me and I ate, said Eve. It's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. And then God said, your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Do you know what? There is distance now between you, conflict between you that didn't exist before, because that's what sin does. A felt distance. A felt distance from God. A felt distance from one another. What a big, ugly, broken mess. But then steps Jesus into the world. And he's got a message that is restorative. He's talking about bringing things back to God. A new birth. A new way to think about life. A new way to live. A new master. We no longer have to be subject to our old master, sin. A new master. A release from the old master. A new identity in him. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5 says, the one who is seated on the throne triumphantly says, behold, I am making all things new. And so he will do. And so he is doing. Making all things new. There's a whole bunch of new people sitting right in this room. And God enjoins us to walk in the newness of our life in Christ Jesus. And not to live life that is a part of the old, subject to our old master. And this great restoration started when Jesus, the last Adam, stepped into human history. And when he did, he began to appeal to his followers. He began to teach. And what did he teach? He tried to beckon the creation, believers, those who believed in him, to be imitators of the Father who created them to be like him. Be merciful, he says, like your Father is merciful. This is a formula that Jesus goes back to over and over again. And then at the end of all this, a phenomenal thing, and maybe too heavy for a Sunday morning, I don't know. But God tells us that Jesus, who created this new thing called the church, that had never existed before, made up of Jews and Gentiles together in one new spiritual species, one new house, is designed to speak something again. Just as the image bearers, Adam and Eve, were to speak something about God to the created world, this new organism, the church, believers all over the world, from China, Thailand, every far-flung place on the planet, and right here in Woonsocket, Rhode Island. This church, this new body, is speaking for God again, bearing his image again, delivering his message again. And here's what the scripture says in this kind of heavy and thick passage from Ephesians, but track with it for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, that God says he is bringing to light for everyone the plan, the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities and in the heavenly places. And this is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somehow the angels, the spiritual wickedness in high places, the authorities in the heavens, are learning something about God through his image bearers. Not those who are following his prescriptive will. An unbeliever can do that. Not those who are merely following his prohibitive will. An unbeliever can do that too. But those who are seeking his perfect will. Now here's the thing about God's perfect will. While you can discover God's prescriptive will or prohibitive will by simply opening up the Bible as a believer or an unbeliever, the perfect will of God is only discovered in relationship. In relationship. And you say, so are you saying that God has a message that he wants to declare through my life to the people around me? Yeah, I am saying that. Paul said that. Are you saying that I can do that by finding, discovering God's perfect will for my life? Yes, I'm saying that. Paul said that. The writers of the New Testament said that. Well, I want to hear it. How can I get this perfect will? Well, Paul already described it in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Present your body and present your mind. And by doing that, in the process of this journey, this amazing, wonderful, astonishing, vibrant journey of life with Christ Jesus through this world, as we press through space and time, followers of Jesus, renewed in our mind, presenting our bodies, all of a sudden we begin to discover something that can only be discovered in that journey. Exactly what God wants us to do. Hey, I'm making everything new. And Jesus comes and takes these broken people and says, you can be born again. I can give you a new birth. Oh, you're broken. You're filled with sin. But come to me, all you who are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll give you a new life. If you believe in me, you will never, never, never die. Do you believe this? Now come and follow me. Be changed by me. Remember, your body is not your own. Your life, be imitators of me. Be imitators of my Father. And you will know what is my perfect and good and acceptable will for you. And when you find it, look out, world. Because you put a man or a woman who is on fire for God in the middle of unbelievers, and there's going to be a revival. I'm sorry, whenever I say that word, my voice gets high. This is what it means to be a believer. We're going to stop here, Steve, and go to the Lord's table. And you're glad, because I'm up to page 14 of 22 pages this morning. So we're going to stop here. But you see where we're going with this? Being a Christian means walking with God in a relationship that is so intimate that he is declaring his will to you through the process of life. And so many people never know what God's perfect will for their life is. You know why? Because they never come to this process. Their walk with God is never that intimate. It's always like over there. It's not about something that's over there. It's about something that we're in the middle of. Does that make sense? So this is the goal. And this is as we begin thinking about being imitators of God and imitators of Christ, this is where we want to go.